The New Testament reading for today is from Hebrews 13, verses 17 through 25. Hebrews 13, verse 17 through 25. Please follow me. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as though who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may will do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I appeal to you, brothers, bear with me word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. Father, we know that your word that goes from your mouth will not return empty. We know that it will always accomplish the purpose you have set for it. And we pray, Father, that in the outworking of your plan for your word, we ask that you would use us. Me as a preacher, those here as listeners, through what we do today, your word would accomplish its purpose. Help me to be accurate in what I say. Help each person listening here listen with hearts that are eager to do whatever you ask. May the weight of God's word and the power of the Holy Spirit working in it bring repentance to our hearts, transformation to our souls. May this make us more like Christ, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Several weeks ago, when we left the theological portion of the book of Hebrews and got to the portion of Hebrews that is more practical, that issues commands and kind of gives the so what of the theology, I said that everybody has their favorite part in the book of Hebrews. For some people, the theological parts of Hebrews or any of Paul's books or epistles is something that you labor through, just waiting for the practical part, just waiting for that part of Scripture that says, now what do I do with it? Other people love the theological part and love the intricacies of what theology is being described. And when they get to the practical parts, the more rubber meets the road part of the book, they just kind of hurry through it as best they can. And I said everybody has their favorite part of the book of Hebrews. Now we come to the book of Hebrews, the part of the book of Hebrews that says you have to obey me. Everybody has their favorite part of the book of Hebrews. No, I'm just kidding. I do want to say this, though. This is a difficult passage. And I want us to think this through in this way. I want us to understand it in this way. In that, in the same way that we approach every other part of Scripture, I pray this almost weekly. And I think God has heard my prayer for you. And I think He's answered it for the most part. But I do think it bears a reminder. When we come to a portion of Scripture, whether it's an easy one to accept or a difficult one, we always come to the Scripture with this mind, that whatever the Lord requires of me, I will do. If the Lord wants me to, if there's a command that I need to obey, I'll obey it. If there's something I need to give or give up, I'll give it or give it up. What we cannot do when we approach Scripture is look at a passage and say, let's see how we can make that passage say something that it doesn't say. Let's see how I can make that passage accommodate my preconceived ideas. Let's see how I can work that passage around my comfort. We can't do that with Scripture. Once we start doing that with Scripture, we cease to be servants of the Lord and we start to be masters over the Word of God. It is the fertile soil. That attitude is the fertile soil in which cults thrive. And we need to be very careful. That said, as we come to our passage today, which admittedly is a very difficult passage, we note that as the day approaches for these Hebrew Christians to whom the book is written, the question is, how were they to respond now to their leaders? As the intensity of the resistance to the gospel increases, how are they to view their leaders? As the intensity of persecution surrounding their refusal or their understanding of temple worship increases, and as the emphasis on the priesthood of the believer, what is our attitude to be to those who lead? In the context of a book that emphasizes the priesthood of the believer, sometimes it becomes very difficult to understand what the point of leadership is anyway now at all. And here he reminds us. Now take note that verse 7 and verse 17, I think, are deliberate bookends around that rich passage that had to do with the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And it starts in verse 7. Remember in the past those that brought the word to you. What did they bring? They brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. And notice all of the past tense verbs, and we pointed that out when we went through this. And then they emphasize, just as they revealed to you the truth of who Christ is, we understand that those truths are unchanged. Why? Because Christ is unchanged. And that's where that passage that is so often quoted, misquoted, and misused comes in. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, He's the same today, He's the same forever. The message that you received from the first apostles, the message that you received from the first missionaries, the message you received from the first prophets is a message that has gone unchanged. Then there was the emphasis after that in the middle section of the priestly and sacrificial work of Christ and the priestly work that we have. Last week we looked at the sacrifices that we offer. They're not blood sacrifices. They're sacrifices of praise, it says. Sacrifices of praise that come from lips that acknowledge the name of Jesus. And that name, we said, is akin to what we read in Acts chapter 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of Christ, the saving work of Christ, and the messianic office of Christ. All those things involved in his name. And he said that hearts that have been touched by that have lips that offer praise and sacrifices of praise. And he starts with that issue in 7 of remember your leaders. He has that rich section of the atoning and priestly work of Christ. And then we get to verse 17 and he addresses leadership again. You're supposed to remember the unchangeable truths. And then in verse 17, since verse 7 tells us the attitude towards past leaders, verse 17 now tells us how to respond to current leaders. And you can note the difference in the verbs. In verse 7, for example, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And we see that that's past tense. You remember them, past tense. And then in verse 17, it says, remember your leaders and submit to them, all present tense, for they are keeping watch over your souls, present tense, as those who will have to give an account in the future. So verse 7 tells us the attitude towards our past leaders. Verse 17 now tells us how to respond to our current leaders. And folks, this is in essence where the rubber meets the road, right? This is where things get kind of sticky. Doctrinally, the words of the teaching of the people who brought the gospel to them were encoded in Scripture. But any of you who've lost a loved one, I mentioned last week that it was the 29th. Anniversary of my father's passing, and I don't like to make light of that at all, but it was an interesting fact that happened after my father died. That and my father was kind of a larger than life character. He had a very big personality and people knew him all over the place, all over the islands, and even a lot of people on the mainland, like on the west coast and stuff, knew who he was just because he was just a very larger than life kind of character. And it was always in my sadness in those days, I took a bit of pleasure and amusement when someone would come to me and say, hey, you know your dad? It would always crack me up about your dad is how much he liked A better than B. And I would sometimes literally walk around a corner and someone else would stop me and say, I'm so sorry for your loss. You know what cracked me up about your dad? How much he loved B better than A. And it just cracked me up, and it was something I learned early on in those days that you can pretty much make a dead man say whatever you want him to say because he's not there to correct the record. And sometimes we do that with our past leaders, right? Maybe we don't lie, but we characterize what they meant. But what about the guys who are here? This is where the rubber starts to meet the road. This is where things get practical. How do you respond to the guy who's right in front of you? Well, before we get to the two commands that are here, and there are two commands concerning the guys that are right in front of you. I say the guy, but it's the guys. The leaders who are right in front of you. Who are these leaders? And the passage makes it clear who they are. It says that they're leaders, but then it also says that, number one, they are the ones who watch for your soul. They watch for your soul. Or they keep guard, they stay awake over your soul. What does this mean about your soul? Why? How do we get to the idea here of the soulishness now of this book? Now he's talking about people's souls. And one way to look at it is simply that they're watching over you, and soul just represents who you are. But I think there's something else in this that sometimes gets lost. Because the issues that are dealt with in the book of Hebrews are issues of eternal importance, right? Is it important that you are able to identify who Jesus is? Is it important that you understand what his work, his high priestly work is? Is it important that you embrace the finished work of Christ on the cross over against the ongoing work of the physical temple? I would argue that, yes, those are very important things. And if, now listen to me, if you get those things wrong, there are eternal, irrevocable consequences to getting those things wrong. Now, sometimes when we see the word soul, we start to think maybe kind of in a new age mindset. I actually had a friend who would always talk about, you know, I have to just go get away and do some deep soul work. Just some deep soul work. And it was Christian verbiage that had been overlaid, I think, over as a thin veneer over some new age principles and then slapped with the label Christian on it. And he said, yeah, I've got to go do some deep soul work. Or he would tell me, oh, yeah, last week I just went away, went out into the woods and went out fishing and just did some deep soul work. And it was right out of a bestseller off of Oprah's book list. Is this what we're talking about when it says that they watch for your soul, that they're watching for your soul? That means that they're, you know, they want to be, you know, in there and engaged with how you feel. And maybe there's a little hint of that in there. But I think, folks, there is something much more concrete, much more final. Because since this book is talking about things of eternal destiny, those who are intent on faking an apostasy, which is one of the possibilities we mentioned in this book, that there were people who would fake an apostasy and pretend to be non-Christian Jews just to get along and so that they could buy and sell within the Jewish community and wouldn't be ostracized. For those who fake an apostasy, they would be destroyed when the obliteration that is about to come happens over Jerusalem. Remember, we said this book is written only a couple of decades before Jerusalem would be wiped out. And those who don't fake it, but really do reject the truth of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is better than angels, better than priests, better than Moses, that Jesus is the ultimate atoning sacrifice. Those who ultimately reject that will face eternal damnation. You see, folks, look at chapter 13, verse 17 at the end. It says, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. Not with groaning. There's a category of ancient Greek literature that features some of the most bizarre plot details that you'll ever have to read. And I say you'll ever have to read because most of us will never read this ancient category of Greek literature unless you are made to do it. That category of ancient Greek literature is popularly known as Greek tragedy. In Greek tragedy, they highlight the weaknesses and flaws of the mighty. And in Greek tragedy, you have horrific things like Medea, the wife of Jason, who in order to get back at him for his infidelity to her, ends up murdering all of their children. You have the famous King Oedipus, or Oedipus Rex, the one who has an illicit affair with his own mother on accident. And ultimately, in knowing about this and understanding this, has come to light. He actually puts out his own eyes and lives the rest of his life blind and miserable. These kinds of tragedies that were fabricated in Greek mythology were put there specifically to elicit the kind of response that some of you just had when I mentioned the plot. Ugh. They're there to disgust. They're there to cause us to be to have a sense of revulsion. But make no mistake. Every king who plucks his own eye out and every mother that murders her own children, which are the staples of Greek tragedy, absolutely pale when compared to the man or woman who sits under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and then for the sake of worldly comfort walks away from Christ into eternal damnation. That is the definition of tragedy. Is it, folks, any wonder that verse 17 concludes, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. There is no ambivalence about your soul. It is either a joy that the grace of God has reached down and rescued you, or it is groaning. It is a groaning tragedy. That you would hear the gospel and reject it and face the consequences. I can attest that when a soul walks away from Christ, my heart groans. And notice that the end of verse 17 parallels verse 9. In verse 9, verse 9 tells us, if your only spiritual hope is to be kosher. Remember, it says not in food. It's talking about that kosher kitchen. If your only spiritual hope is being kosher, then you have absolutely no benefit and you literally have no hope, because it's not going to yield anything. So also in verse 17, if you reject what this good leader is leading you into, then you reject Christ. And also in verse 17, you have no hope. I think a good picture of this is Jesus himself, the picture of the groaning leader. When he says, Matthew 23, you remember as he stood at the outskirts of Jerusalem and he cries out, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you would not. See now your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What a joy it would have been to gather Jerusalem, but instead we hear the groanings of our Lord. "Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem." So who are these leaders? These leaders are the guys who watch for your souls, not in the sense of necessarily everyday spiritual guidance, though they do that too, but in the sense of directing your heart, directing your soul to salvation. And number two, when we're talking about who these guys are, they are those who are going to give an account. When verse 17 says that they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account, this explains the earnestness with which these leaders were imploring them. I think the essence you get from this is the idea that the book of Hebrews may not have been the first time that these people have heard these things. That the leaders have been imploring them as those who give an account. These leaders have earnestly been imploring them to stay with Christ, to not give in, to not scheme, but simply trust Him. Their ultimate motivation was not any earthly individual. Their ultimate motivation was not any earthly individual. Their ultimate motivation, let's say that a few times fast. Their ultimate motivation was in simply pleasing God. They're going to give an account to God. That's their motivation. That's why they've been imploring you. Does this sound weird? I mean, when you think about it, that their ultimate motivation isn't in any earthly, like, why are you helping me? Well, it's not because of you. It's because of God. Doesn't that kind of sound weird to our ears? It sounds a little strange. But think about it. When we tell young people who are thinking about the prospect of getting married, we often tell them, and rightfully so, that the most important thing about their spouse isn't actually whether or not they love you. The most important thing about their spouse is whether or not their spouse loves God. Because the fact of the matter is, they can love you, the person who you are, right now. And if you've ever seen any pictures of me at my wedding, we change a lot. Here, I'll show you some. No, I won't. We change. How many times have you heard one of your friends who's not a believer, maybe even someone who is a believer, talking about their busted relationship and their busted marriage, and they say, well, he's just not the same person I married. Or she's not just the same person I married. Well, folks, I hope not. I'd look pretty silly walking around with a 22-year-old. She's not 22 anymore. You guys got that right? Okay. Something got weird in here. I hope they've changed. I hope I've changed. I hope I've learned. I hope I've grown. I hope we've all done that. Of course they're not the same person you married. You'd be an idiot to think they would be the same person you married. But God doesn't change. Do they love the Lord? And folks, that's the motivation here of the leaders, is simply the pleasure of God. They watch over your souls like someone who is going to have to face God concerning your soul. Now, folks, I love you. Granted, some of you more than others. But I love you. But I can't be motivated to watch over your soul simply because of my love for you. Because the honest truth is, sometimes some of you, well, we'll not get into what some of you do, but you know who you are, you know what you do, you know what you guys are like. The person that never changes is the one to whom we are all ultimately accountable. This is a person, this leader is someone who watches for your soul as someone who will give account. You remember what James says right over really on the next page, if you turn it over, James says, don't let there be so many teachers among you, because teachers receive a greater condemnation. There is something austere, there is something serious, there is something weighty about looking out for the souls of other people. So they give an account. They're the ones who watch for your souls. Now, what are the two commands? And I want us to see these two commands because I want you to have the right attitude towards the leadership of this church. Or for those visiting, how many of you are just visiting here today? Because I know a lot of you weren't here when we first came in. Yeah, there's a handful of you all here. I want you to go back to your church and have the right attitude towards your leaders also. What are the two commands? The first command is this: be convinced. Be convinced. I know that you all just looked down at your Bibles right now and you said, I don't see be convinced there. Well, it's there. Be convinced that be convinced is there. The first word in verse 17 for most of your translation is going to be the word obey. Obey. The normal word for obey in the New Testament is the word hupoakuo or hupakuo. It's hupo, which is the word we get hyper from, and akuo, which is the word that we get acoustic from. It's the same root at least, and akuo means to listen or to hear. The word hyper and listen, hyper listen. To obey is to hyper listen. In other words, you go just beyond hearing and you actually do what you're being told to do. That's the normal word for obey. It means to hyper listen, but that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is actually a passive verb, right? You actually can't see, but it literally means in its normal active sense, it means to convince someone, but in its passive sense, it means to be convinced. And so to be convinced of something ultimately leads to the act of obedience, and that's why most translations have it as obedience. But usually, what's not used in the New Testament except for here, and usually in the Old Testament where it's used, it has the idea of somebody being convinced to do something. And here the passive is be convinced. Allow yourself to be convinced. Yes, the word is translated as obey, but this is not cultic blind obedience. This is not speaking of following every whim from some charismatic leader. This is not metaphorically or literally drinking the Kool-Aid. No, this is presuming that all that Hebrews has already said, and this is presuming that the current leader, just like the former leader of verse 7, are speaking to you the word of God. Presuming all of this, be convinced that what he is saying, which is the word of God, not because it's coming from him, but because it comes from the word of God, be convinced that this is true. Now, folks, have you ever been in an argument where a quarter of the way through the argument, you realize you're wrong? Now, notice I said quarter of the way through the argument, you realize you're wrong. That should never happen, right? Because as soon as you realize you're wrong, the argument should be over. But that's not human. To be human is, you know what? This is a competition. And I don't know if I'm right or wrong, but I'm going to win. And sometimes we simply refuse to be convinced, not because there are no reasons, but because we're human. And we're proud, and we're stubborn and we just want to win. Essentially, I think what the writer is saying here is in those moments, allow yourself to be convinced. Don't be stubborn. Particularly as it relates to these things that the book of Hebrews is talking about. Listen, you may have all kinds of reasons. Strong reasons why you cannot separate yourself from the Jewish community. You may have painful reasons why you cannot separate yourself from the Jewish community. This is your entire life. What do you want? You want me to cast away every relationship I have and become ostracized from the people that I love most and love me most in the world? Yes. That's what Hebrews is asking. You know why? Because all the things that makes its Jewishness up, all the things that makes Judaism, Judaism, all of those things, he says, Christ is just so far superior. Be convinced. Right after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Now think about that, folks. This is someone who was confirmed to be dead. He was in the tomb. The process of decay had already started. They had shrouded him. There was absolutely no chance of life ever coming back into Lazarus's body. He didn't need just a drink of water. He didn't need a glucose tablet. He didn't need an IV. He was dead. It was too late for any of those things. And everybody knew it. And Jesus, you remember, Lazarus come forth, calls him from the tomb. And you remember the response of the people around, that everyone trusted him. The Sadducees and the Pharisees said, this guy brings people back from the dead. This has to be the Messiah, right? No, not even close. This is what verse 47 says in John chapter 11. It says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Stop right there for a second. Because I've got a great answer. I wish I had been in the meeting. Because I've got an idea. Let's worship him. Doesn't even cross their minds. Verse 48 says, if we let him go on like this, doing what? Raising the dead? Horrors. They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. In other words, we'll lose our rank. And they might even destroy the nation. And that's when Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. I want you to think about that whole scenario. Just raise a man from the dead. Their response is, this dude is raising people from the dead. We can't have that. You know what is never discussed in the context of this, at least what we have recorded here in John 11? Whether or not Jesus was actually who he said he was, whether or not what Jesus said was true. You see, they weren't in it for truth. They were in it to keep their position. They were in it for the comforts of Judaism. They were in it for the comforts over against the Roman government. They were in it for the comforts that Rome and the freedoms that Rome afforded them. They didn't care a lick about what the truth was. But back in Hebrews, some of the Hebrews here are on the cusp of turning their backs on the one who is greater than Moses. They're on the cusp of turning their back against the great high priest. They're on the cusp of turning their backs on the one who's greater than the temple, the one who's greater than angels, the one who's greater than their fathers. The leaders are just relaying what the book of Hebrews says. And rather than believe, rather than trust, they hold on to their silly scheme. No, the writer of Hebrews is saying, is be convinced. Be convinced. Let the word of God through your leaders, the ones who are speaking to you the word of God, be convinced of the word of God that they bring to you. The second thing, the first is to be convinced. The second thing is to concede. Concede. Just like the word for obey. We said that the word that was translated obey in 17 isn't the common word for obey. So also the word for submit is not the common word for submit. It's a unique word. It's another uncommon word, not the norm. And it does mean to submit, but not in the sense of ranking yourselves under someone, which is what the normal word, hupotasso, I think is what it is. Means. It doesn't mean to rank yourself under someone, but it is in the sense of conceding. Conceded already. It's done. Maybe in modern parlance, if you're familiar with MMA or UFC or something, this is tapping out. They're right. Quit. Tap out. They're right. Move on. Your plan to temporarily apostatize is actually a bad plan. Don't go through with it. It's the law of holes, right? You know the law of holes? Have you ever heard the law of holes? When you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. That's it. That's basically what he's saying. Tap out. Stop digging. And that's how it relates to submission. Just stop digging. I think this shows up in John 20. You remember that wonderful story of Thomas, that he wasn't with the 12 when Jesus appeared, right? And they said, no, Jesus appeared to us. That was the truth. He wouldn't submit to that. He wouldn't concede that. And what does he do? He grabs that shovel and he digs a little deeper. Unless I can take my fingers, and he just gets morbidly, I mean, for those of you who've lost a loved one, for someone to say something like this about your loved one's body, you understand the gruesomeness of what Thomas was saying, and you understand the intentional offensiveness of what Thomas was saying. Thomas was trying to get these guys to just shut up. He says, unless I can stick my fingers in the nail prints in his hands, I'm not going to believe. And then he grabs the shovel and he digs another foot deeper and he says, unless I can take my fist and I can thrust it into his side where the spear was, I'm not going to believe. And Thomas just keeps digging. And what does he need to do? He needs to tap out. He needs to concede. And he ultimately does, right? When he's faced with Jesus, Jesus stands before him and he identifies Jesus by two titles, my Lord and my God. Now there is a third command in Hebrews. that comes that isn't specifically related to those leaders, but it is related to the leaders who are writing this, presumably Paul, and it's about Paul, or the writer, and his colleagues, and that is in verse 18, and it covers verses 18 and 19, and it says, "Pray for us. Pray for us." Now notice his rationale. His rationale in verse 18, he says, "Pray for us because we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Since they desire to always act honorably, they can be sure that they have kept their conscience clear towards the recipients of this letter." In essence, what they're saying, well, remember, I'm telling you all of these things. I'm calling you essentially in an exhortation. I'm calling you to repentance here, to not consider what you're considering doing. But don't think of me in this sense now as a bad guy. Isn't that our knee-jerk response when someone comes and tells us, "Hey, listen, the thing that you're doing, it's foolish and it's wrong and you need to repent." Our initial response is to say, "Who are you? Who are you?" And here Paul says, "I want you to pray for us because, as your own experience knows, we've always treated you with respect. We've always intended to act honorably and have kept our conscience clear." And the reason that he wants them to do this, the reason he wants them to pray for them ultimately is found in verse 19. It's because in verse 19, he wants to be restored. He says, "I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." We don't exactly know why he needed to be restored. Perhaps it was because of an imprisonment. It could have been because of the exile. Acts 18 tells us that everybody in Rome was kicked out of Rome. You remember Aquila and Priscilla were kicked out of Rome. They're wealthy business owners, and because of their Judaism, they're kicked out of Rome. You probably remember even that in Philippi, when we talked about the story around Acts 16 and the Philippian jailer, that Philippi in the ancient world was known as a little Rome. Now, everything that Rome did, Philippi wanted to do. And so it's very likely that people were kicked out of Philippi also. Perhaps it was because of that. We don't know, but the conclusion ultimately is, pray for us because we're not bad people. We're not the enemy. We're not telling you this because we want to get something from you. The apostle here, if it is Paul writing, is telling them we're doing this out of clear or good conscience, good motivation. And so the third command is, pray for us. Now, folks, as much as this passage has been and is about leadership, really, if leadership is doing what it's supposed to be doing, then the ultimate question is really, how is it that we respond to the Word of God? Because in the whole scheme of things, we're not that important. I'm not that important. The elders aren't that important. But what is important, and God uses us as vessels to convey this, what is important is the Word of God. How do we respond to the Word of God? Do we tenaciously hold on? Because listen, folks, we need to be people who are completely convinced by God's Word. We need to be people that are willing to tap out and concede all for the glory of Christ. This may show up then in the way that your attitude towards leaders. But the ultimate purpose, I think, and the ultimate reason for this is so that we can understand that our attitude towards the Word of God will often determine everything, will affect everything. Yes, we need to be convinced. Yes, we need to concede. Not because of the personality of the guy standing in the pulpit, but because of the Word of God that rests on the pulpit. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this book of Hebrews as we wind down to the end. May you continue to impress upon us the vast superiority of your Son, of his work to the work of the temple, of his sacrifice to the sacrifice of bulls and goats, of his identity to those of angels. And Father, may we pursue him with passion, that the schemes that we might hatch in our minds to hold on to the comforts of this world would be lost in the vision of his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles now and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11.